We return to our readings in the book of Genesis. This morning we're going to read Genesis 24, the first 9 verses. Genesis 24 from 1 through 9. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that swear unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swear to him concerning that matter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can well imagine that as a minister of the gospel, one of our responsibilities is to officiate funeral services. And depending on the size and age of the congregation that we pastor, there may be more or less funerals from time to time. But of course, as solemn and as weighty as conducting someone's funeral is, for those of you who have lost wife or husband or grown children, that's quite another matter. It's impossible, honestly, for a minister to truly enter into those losses. Life continues for all of us. And so although we certainly all together feel for perhaps some days the heartfelt loss of loved ones, unless it was ours, then we continue on. And yet that person remains with that loss. That grief continues, even though life continues with it. I remember an old minister, our first minister when we were married, he once said, I have more friends in heaven than I do here in this world. And so even though life can be so busy, such a whirlwind of activity, we all know, I'm sitting here looking at you all and how many there are, and yet to think that every one of us, nobody excepted, one day is going to take our place there, unless, of course, the Lord comes in glory sooner. So one of the reasons that we tend not to redeem the time, something we talked about with the young folks in Hey You Friday, is we tend not to be thinking about the world to come and about the moment of transition between this world and the world to come. And honestly, who likes to think about death unless we have a good hope through grace for what follows, and we have been thinking about what follows? The man we've been studying in Scripture these last several weeks is just such a man. He didn't want to die because he was tired of living. He didn't want to die because there were just too many troubles. He didn't want to be bothered anymore. He wanted to die, and he was patient for that day because, Scripture says, he sought a city. He was looking for something he couldn't find here. A place with God. A place where he would be home. We want to continue our study of this man this morning. And more importantly, the God of this man, whom to know is life. And so our chapters today are 23 and 24. Again, like we've been doing all along, let's just read a couple of verses here and there to sort of get a picture of what we'll be looking at. The first one is in chapter 23, the second verse. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then verse 19 of the same chapter. Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. Chapter 24, verse 48. This is where Abraham's servant said, "And I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord my God, blessed the Lord of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son." And then finally, verse 58 of that chapter. "And they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go." So, two simple divisions here. The one, chapter 23, the other, chapter 24. Lessons from Abraham. First, a severed tie. And secondly, an established tie. Isaac, as we heard last time, had been spared by the Lord. God indeed provided himself a sacrifice. Now, what a wonder that is, that even though that was a foreshadowing of things to come in our lives, in our day, God provided himself to be the sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ. But though Isaac was spared then, death would enter into the tent of Abraham, removing from him his beloved spouse, Sarah. We read in chapter 23, "And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." 37 years have passed from the birth of Isaac to this moment. It has been said, interestingly enough, that Sarah is the only woman whose age at her death was revealed by God in Scripture. And as we've been looking through the book of Genesis, we know that Sarah wasn't a perfect person. But she is included in what's been called the gallery of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Her name is placed by God amidst other eminent saints for the faith she had in God's promise. Now it appears that sometime between chapters 22, where we left off last time, and 23, Abraham and Sarah had moved from Beersheba, which, if you look at a map of Israel, is way in the southern part of Israel, to Hebron, which is a little town, now much larger, somewhat near Jerusalem. Abraham's faith, though it was still solidly in God, though the Lord was still his shield and exceeding great reward, his refuge, he was not an unfeeling man. He wasn't unmoved by the loss of his beloved wife. It had been 60 years, actually more than 60 years, since they moved from Haran, just outside of Canaan, to Canaan. And now the journey for Sarah had come to an end. Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. As we said a moment ago, beloved, death is inevitable. All ties, that between the husband and wife being the closest, That tie which God Himself, says Jesus, lays between two people, that also is severed by death. And of all ties that are severed, the husbands and wives ought to be the closest. In the Garden of Eden, God did not take the woman and make her out of the earth as He did Adam, but He took, as you all know, part of Adam to make Eve, so that He would never be tempted to think that somehow she is just another of God's creatures, but rather someone intimately connected to Him. Now, it's true, we are not united to Christ as a couple. Salvation is a personal, it's an individual matter. But the bond of union in marriage affords us a remarkable showcase for the grace of God to be displayed. I must confess, for years, I didn't understand that, you know, you kind of, sort of understand from Scripture what marriage is supposed to be and how it's supposed to reflect the Lord, but it's really a place where grace should be seen, the grace of seeking and receiving forgiveness, the grace of overlooking one another's faults and sins when that's appropriate. And it's not a place for two people to be perfect, much as we would like to be, but it's a place where sinners can display the grace of God between them, or at least ought to be doing that. We are called in marriage to reflect God in Trinity. It's amazing that Scripture describes God as three persons in one being, and as soon as He instituted marriage, He said, these two shall be one. And so we are to reflect both that and the relationship, of course, between Christ and His church. Now, for Abraham, that tie was broken forever. And so we read that he weeps for Sarah. In verse 3, we read that he stands up from before his dead. There is that moment, difficult as it may be, where that final parting takes place. But now, what he left was not the whole of Sarah. And it's a mistake, beloved, when we are attending a funeral, to say, well, he or she isn't there anymore. He or she is in eternity. Because part of us is still there. God in Christ redeems both body and soul. And so it's not proper to say, well, that person is gone either to a better place, or we usually don't say if we think otherwise. But the whole Sarah was no longer there. Her spirit was now with God in glory. So he arises from the dead to seek a proper burying place. Now, you'll notice, if your Bibles are still open, in the verses following, we see Abraham going to the people of the land to purchase a burial plot. Isn't that ironic? That here, the father of the faithful, whom God himself, the creator of heaven and earth, promised the entire land of Canaan. Remember, children, how he said, look to the north and to the south, to the east and to the west. All of this is yours. Here he is, having to buy a plot of ground in which to bury his beloved. Now, it wasn't just her that would be buried here. Abraham, later, when he dies, would be buried there. And then his son Isaac, daughter-in-law Rebekah, grandson Jacob, daughter-in-law Leah, would all be buried in that same place. In Hebrews 11, 9 and 10, by faith, Abraham sojourned, that means he traveled, in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is so interesting. Abraham was never looking for an earthly home. He never planted as we use the expression, his tent stakes too deeply in any one place. His eye was on another world. And his life, his lifestyle, reflected that. Well, why buy a burial plot then? This was a way of demonstrating his faith. You may say, well, how is that? Because the burial, the giving care and a dignified laying to rest of the body is really, a confession. A confession of the resurrection, an anticipation of the life to come. And so, if death meant the end of existence, if there was nothing following death, it wouldn't make a bit of difference what we do with a body. So, how he dealt with her remains is one thing, but where he buried her is another thing. He didn't bury her back home where he grew up. He didn't bury her in Egypt to the south. He buried her in the land of Canaan. This was the land of promise. You remember much later in history, Jacob, as we hope to see someday, Jacob instructed Joseph, made him promise, make sure when I die you bury me in the promised land. It was Abraham's way of safeguarding the remains of his wife so that she would rise from that spot another day. How do we confess the resurrection? How do we confess the life to come? Can people who observe our way of living, our life, can they say he or she is clearly a stranger and a pilgrim searching for another city, for another world, for another life? Do we demonstrate in tangible, visible ways our faith in God's promise, our expectation of a life to come? As the history unfolds, notice the honor, and this is so beautiful, the honor that Abraham shows to his Canaanite neighbors, and the honor that they show to him. In verse 6, they call him a mighty prince. In the margin, the Hebrew could also be rendered a prince of God. And they're willing to literally give him any of their sepulchres, any one that he chose. Well, Abraham did choose a rather secluded spot in the surrounding field. But just like he dealt with the king of Sodom, he wouldn't just take it for nothing, but he wanted to pay the full price of it, and he did. And yet you'll notice in this transaction, this great man of God bowed down repeatedly to his neighbors. And he didn't take advantage of them, although he might have. He honored them as a servant, rather than as the great man that he was at this point. And you can tell by the way the Canaanites, even though they didn't share his religion, they didn't worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't maybe even know much or anything of him, still you could see that they regarded him highly. His godliness was well known. He was well respected, even by the Canaanites. And that's an interesting question to ask ourselves too. What is our reputation? Not in the family, not in church. What's our reputation in the world? If you're a business owner, when somebody mentions your business, does the words integrity, does the words quality, faithfulness, servant-like attitude, decency, does that all pop into people's minds? Is that why they come to you? Because your reputation is such that they highly regard, they know what kind of atmosphere they can expect to find on the job site or in the office or wherever. Ladies, when you're out and about in the public, do people know who you are? Not just by your appearance, but by your manner, the way you relate to people. Oh, here comes that person, cheerful and pleasant, and always an encouraging word or pointing us to a better life or a better way of thinking or whatever. And boys and girls, even your reputation. You may think, well, who knows about me? You'd be surprised. Young people and children's reputations get well known early on. People notice you, even though you may not think so. What do they think of you when they see you? Here comes that who. What kind of boy and girl are they thinking of when they think of your name? Is it a good thought? Or is it not so good thought? And if it's not so good, what are we going to do about that? It would be good to bow our knees today. Maybe right now in our heart. Lord, I know that my business, my marriage, my relationship with my children is well known by other people. I know that when people think of me, they don't think good thoughts. Well, if that's the case, then we need to pray for forgiveness and for the grace to be different. And now, you notice that Abraham, with his way of living, he's not regarded as odd. He's not regarded as offish. He's not always warning and criticizing worldly people. If we think that Reformed experiential Christianity is that, you're wrong. People should expect to see godliness, yes. But Jesus was only rejected outright by people who had an agenda. But for the poor, the lowly, they heard him gladly. Does that mean they were all godly, all converted? No. Did many turn on him at the end? Yes. But we can learn an awful lot from this man and more particularly the Lord Jesus and how we conduct our lives, especially to those, as Scripture says, who are without. And then finally, notice how many times in this chapter the place where Sarah would be mentioned is named, that would be buried is named. It is as though God is telling us by repeating here and there that same spot over and over in the conversation, negotiations, as it were, between the Canaanites and Abraham. It's as though God is saying to us between the lines, I remember that place. I know where Sarah's buried. I will never forget. And assuring us in the last day that that will be the place from which he rises to glory. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And that's why, boys and girls, we shouldn't cremate our loved ones when they die. And I know, and it's really sad, that, you know, burials and all of that are becoming more and more expensive. You know, the plot of ground and, you know, the casket and all of that's very expensive. And here, not as much as some other places we've been, even more expensive. But, you know, some things are more important than money. And we honor the bodies of the dead. Particularly, we think about those who died in the Lord, how those bodies will be resurrected. We confess by burial our belief in the resurrection. I was telling our catechism students, and maybe I mentioned it here, that in places we've lived, there were sometimes Jewish cemeteries, and the headstones were right next to each other. And you wonder, why is that? Well, I was told that many years ago, I don't know if it still is so, they would bury the caskets straight up in a standing position. And that was entirely because of the belief in the resurrection. From that very spot, and I must say, when I do conduct a funeral, it never fails to strike me that that place where we're standing by the grave is the very spot from which that person is going to arise either to everlasting life, as we read in Daniel, or to everlasting shame and contempt. After the death of Sarah, Abraham started thinking again about the future. Only not so much the eternal future, although that's certainly interwoven with this, but his son Isaac was growing up and had not yet married. But something that maybe we don't think about, who could he marry? All around him were Canaanites. And these did not fear the Lord, but actually, as time would tell, they more resembled the lifestyle of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains. Now, young people, I want you to particularly walk along with me through this chapter. It has a great deal to teach us. And I can only say some of the things I'm going to be drawing out of this chapter, I sure wish I had heard when I was young, when I was your age. But anyway, let's go through this history together. Just like in chapter 23 and Sarah's burial, this chapter is not just about a history. And it's not just about how people went about getting married in the days of the Canaanitish culture and all of that. This chapter is part of God's Word. It is part of God's instruction. It's profitable, says the apostle, for instruction, for reproof, admonition, and so on. We want to be thoroughly furnished. So, first of all, notice the order of events. And this is a good chapter to have your Bible open. Otherwise, you're probably not going to benefit as much. So if you got it closed, you might want to open it now. Notice the order of events in this chapter. Isaac, the son, did not initiate the finding of his own wife. His father did. Now, young people, Scripture is not saying that dad and mom have to choose who you're going to marry. That's not the point here. But the point is pretty clear. In our society, and particularly in the last several decades at least, parents have slowly but surely been eased out of the process by which many young people find a partner. So today, it's rather typical, and I honestly don't know if that's the case here. I haven't been here long enough to really know. But it is becoming typical for young people to decide themselves, to agree together, yes, we're going to go out, we're going to be a couple, whatever. And parents, if they're asked for advice at all, that happens later, or they're simply informed that this couple is in a relationship. God in this chapter is informing us that who Isaac sees, who he marries, is of great concern to Abraham. Now, I'm sure there's not a parent here who isn't concerned. But is that where it ends? Just in your own mind, or just with a word or two, you know, of caution every now and then? This father actually makes his servant swear an oath, verse 3, that he would not take a woman from among the Canaanites. It had to be somebody from where Abraham came from. Now, we can learn already a couple of lessons here. First of all, young people, invite your parents into your world and do it early, even before you begin a relationship. You're going to want to have their blessing later. Why not have their blessing now? They are responsible for you up until the time you form your own family. So open your heart to them before your heart gets taken over by emotions and strong feelings towards somebody else. Then it's pretty hard to change course. You know, so many parents get sort of clued in, brought in, when the ship sailed. The heart's already captured. And then meaningful discussions are not always very meaningful at that point. So early on, ask your parents to pray for you. Dad and Mom, is this a good choice? I'm thinking about so-and-so. What do you think? Would you pray for me? I know that sounds like so, for some maybe, countercultural, but that's, look at Abraham here, an oath. Don't take one from here. Make sure there. So ask your parents, talk to them. Young men, who should I be considering? Who do you think? Get their advice, get their consent, ask for their prayers. I hate to have to break it to you, but your folks have been around a lot longer than you have. And they kind of know a little bit more. They know families. They hear about reputations. They might know something about the certain somebody you've got your eye on better than you do. And they are, like I said, responsible. Now, parents, our children aren't going to do this if we haven't or are not developing a relationship where they and we talk together personally. When our children are younger, and maybe it's too late for some of us, but it's never too late to start, we should be having meaningful conversations. We want to be approachable so that as they get older, they can open up about sensitive things like this and not be afraid. And if we're reluctant to talk biblically and lovingly to them about other matters, is it a shock that they don't talk to us about this? So we need to do a lot of praying and working too. We need to be receptive. We need to be good listeners as well as giving our advice. I sometimes think, have some of us spent maybe more time hunting and fishing than we have talking to our children about a life partner? That seems odd. Spend lots of time waiting for that doe and that buck or that prize trout, but maybe spend 5 minutes, 10 minutes talking to our son or daughter about a life partner? Something's wrong with that picture. Now notice also that the background and the family mattered a great deal to Abraham. And young people, here's another little hint. You can learn a lot about the person you're thinking about from their family. How that person treats their mom, how that person treats their dad, how that person treats their siblings. Guess what? That's how they're going to treat you and your children if you should get married, or it's very likely, unless a change comes in their life. So be observant. You don't even need to be going out to notice these things. You just have to keep your eyes open and you'll learn a lot more than you realize. Abraham took an oath. Don't take a woman from the neighborhood, from the Canaanites. Now, young people, were there any good-looking Canaanite women? There probably were. Were there any Canaanite women who were hard-working, good cooks? I imagine there were. Housekeepers? Probably plenty. That wasn't the main point, was it? How could my son marry an idolater? That was the issue. Someone who lived without God. And Abraham had lived in Canaan. God sent him there. He knew these people. And he knew this isn't going to work. He was grieved at the thought of his son, and let's put it this way, marrying into that lifestyle. And young people, I hope, I pray that godliness means more to you than anything else. Should be the top factor above all others. First on the list. Not do we get along? Is he or she good looking? Do they have a nice truck or car? A good job? Are they polite? I'm not saying these things don't have a place. But honestly, if things like that are going to mean more than the character, the godly character of somebody, none of those are nearly as important. Oh, but my friend goes to church. He or she reads the Bible sometimes. I even think they pray. I used to think when I was young that if a person went to the church like your own and was somewhat religious, that's good enough. But I thank God that God didn't give me just good enough. And I came to learn that there is simply no substitute, none, for a God-fearing spouse. And sure, you're going to tell me, I could almost hear it, but I know lots of people who got married, maybe one or the other didn't fear the Lord at all, and they stayed married 50, 60 years, and they seemed perfectly happy. Well, that's easy to explain. They have mutually compatible idolatries. Their idolatries get along. And they like to encourage each other's idolatries. So, better to marry someone who's, let's just say, godly and a bit shy, than to marry somebody who's godless and bubbly. Better to marry somebody who's maybe rather plain-looking but fears the Lord, than somebody who's gorgeous or handsome and has no use for your soul. Better to marry somebody who's maybe even backwards, or maybe doesn't have all the social skills and graces that impress people. But this is for eternity. This is going to affect you more spiritually than any other thing in your whole life, except God's intervening grace. So you got to look past all these things. And I'm not saying ignore all these things, but there's something so vital. So, put it plainly, if the guy or the gal that you're thinking about or that you're going out with is not a positively good influence on you with regard to spiritual things, does not actively promote, I'm not saying, well, they don't get in my way, they don't hinder me. No, if they don't actively promote godliness, pray with you, are willing to search the scriptures with you, encourage you in a godly life, you've got the wrong person. You might as well just get a concrete noose around your neck for the rest of your life than marry somebody who's going to retard or certainly not encourage you in the ways of God. And I'm not saying this person has to have full assurance of faith and be this outstandingly. No. But are you serious about seeking God? Are you helping each other pursuing godliness? Are you comfortable praying in each other's presence? That's a relationship worth having and developing. And I can just about guarantee you, unless your parents are godless themselves and have other motives, they're going to be very happy that you're pursuing such a relationship. Most parents want to see that sort of thing, even if they're not totally on board themselves. Now, why do I say this? Am I just trying to be a nag? No, young people, this is the Word of God. It's not, marriage was not given by God to meet your needs so that you wouldn't be lonely, so that girls can be mothers without shame. These may all be part of what marriage is, but you know why God made marriage. We are to reflect His image in that relationship, the image of the three-in-one God and the image of Christ loving His church and His church reverencing Him. That's what Scripture says. So if God isn't the center of your relationship, don't expect a lot in the future. If you're not serious about God, and here's one to take home with you, if you're not serious about God, you're not ready for a relationship. All you're doing then is taking two people's problems and bringing them together. And you're going to be mutually helping each other in the wrong way. Now, bottom line, invite your parents into your life before you invite somebody else in. Make sure you are seeking the Lord seriously first. It's so much harder. You can ask so many older people. It's way harder seeking the Lord when you've got a spouse, when you've got children, you've got your job and everything else. It's way harder to start then when you're young, when you're single. You may think you're busy as anything. This is the time. Address yourself and your relationship to God, and then these other things. 1 Corinthians 7 says it really well. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in both body and spirit. She that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now Paul goes on to say, I'm not saying this to discourage marriage. What he is saying is you need to realize that there's lots of things to do in marriage that take up time and energy. Now, as the chapter continues to unfold, notice how the servant goes about seeking the bride for Isaac. In verse 12 and following, shows us how much a matter of prayer it was. And remember, this wasn't for him. He wasn't praying about his own potential spouse. He was praying for his master's son. So that's quite something. And how many, I hope all of you, really, I would be shocked, maybe. But don't we do that before you actually ask somebody out or whatever? Don't you pray about it? Lord, is this the right thing? Is this have your approval? And continue in prayer. That's the God-honoring way. And don't wait. This is so typical. Wait till the relationship is down the road and then start praying. Because all you're doing then, you want God's rubber stamp of approval. But that's not the time to start praying about a relationship. Once you've decided, this is the one for you. No, start at the very beginning. And if you're in a relationship now and you're not doing this, start now. Better now than not. Also with your partner. And then notice a sign. This is so beautiful too. The sign that the servant asked the Lord to see. Young men, was it the first beautiful girl who shows up at the well? No. What did he ask for? Kindness. Let this woman be a person who serves with pleasure. And he lays out the sign, you know, the drinking for the camels and for himself and all of that. That's quite interesting too. A person with a servant's heart. If you're seeing somebody now, and they say things like, well, if you love me, then you would dump them. That's the wrong attitude. They should be serving, not seeking to be served. If they're using leverage to get you to do things or say things you don't want to do, put it out of it. Done. Until that changes, you've got the wrong person. He was looking for someone with a servant's heart. And that doesn't mean somebody without backbone or convictions or who's a leader or at least has convictions about what they believe. You want that. That's what you need for a lifetime. And don't accept promises of future behavior. That's the oldest trick in the book. Oh, I'll go to church with you after we're married. I'll do this and that after we're married. Ask any older person. They've heard so many stories about people who promise that. I'll get a better job later. I'll stop having fun time with the guys after we're settled down. They're not speaking out of conviction, because if they were speaking out of conviction, they'd do all those things now. But they're doing them because of you. And what happens so many times after marriage, these things just fall away. One after the other, but you promised is one of the saddest lamentations one can hear after the marriage bond is forged. Notice also, verses 48 and following, the servant didn't ask Rebekah directly what she thought, at least not right away. The conversation began with the father and with the brother. Why? Is this just one of those Canaanite things again? No. Dad has the responsibility for his daughters and his sons. That's our job. God gave it to us. We are to protect our daughters from bad apples who spoil the bunch. And so they are the ones first who were asked. Now, okay, you can get to know the person, observe them, hang out with them in groups, you know, maybe have a conversation or two, do some observing, asking around, all of that, fine. But once you, you know that this relationship is, or at least your thinking relationship, that's the time. And men, it's time to have some guts. If you're not doing this already, you should be asking Dad for permission to go out with his daughter. Why? Because he needs to know what you're all about. Now, you may think, well, this is never going to work. Of course it does. We've got 5 married children. They all did this. They're not kicking and screaming. They embrace this. And that says something about a young man. And I know it's not easy to go up to some dad and say, would be okay if I had a relationship? You know, most days today, it's when they're about to be married. That shouldn't be. And dads, we need to be ready for that moment. I like to have a little sit-down chat with a young man before we get things going, so to speak. I'd like to know what his relationship with the Lord is. I would like to know about his financial situation. I'd like to have a sense of his maturity and things like that. And you're doing him a favor. This isn't an interrogation. You're doing him a favor. If he's up to speed, great. Encourage him, mentor him, nurture him. If he's not, help him. Don't just say no. Say, well, as a matter of fact, there's a couple of things you need to be thinking about that make me not so inclined to say yes at this time. Maybe it's no completely, but you know, somebody can have, oh yeah, I think your daughter's cute. Yeah, she's got a bubbly person, and that's all I hear. That's not going to last. So there needs to be this involvement. The father and the brother had to sign off on this relationship before it went any further. And honestly, fathers, we are responsible for the souls of our children. And you know how incredibly life-affecting these relationships are. And so then, it wasn't as though Dad and Laban made up the decision. It was Rebecca at last who had to give her answer. I mean, she wasn't just involved in this arranged situation. She had to give her say, and it should be that way today. Where also, after Dad's done his duty, and yeah, this looks like a good possibility, but a relationship I can't make. And sometimes it does work out, and sometimes it doesn't work out. But Rebecca had to give her answer. So father and daughter agreed to go with this servant. Young ladies in the congregation, can you imagine being Rebecca? You're going to leave your parents' home. You're going to travel all the way over to this place called Canaan. You've probably never been there. You might even heard about the reputation of the place. You've never met the man. And you're now being asked, are you willing to go to marry him? That sounds just so not making sense. And she goes. Why did she go? She also, as Scripture will show, was a woman of faith. She didn't just go because of, it'd be nice to have a change, or I'd like to leave my parental home. Isaac was a God-fearing man. The servant, and the way he dealt with this whole situation, made that plain. And I'm sure this family still remembered Uncle Abraham and the godliness and the call of God and how God singled him out. And they probably heard other things that happened since. God's blessing was evidently upon that home to which she was going. God had begun to open the way by prayer and by faith, and she was willing to walk. And let me just say, young ladies, you can go out with a guy for 5, 10 years. I don't recommend you do, but it's still a matter of faith. You're never going to know everything there is to know until you're married. You learn over the course of years more and more about each other. But don't put your trust in the relationship. If you've made it a matter of prayer, if you've walked in the ways of God, He'll make it right. Now, I'm not saying you'll be happily married forever after and never have problems. Godly people have problems too. But God will be with you. And God was with Rebekah. What was Isaac doing all this time? Verse 63 says he had gone out into the field to meditate. The Hebrew word is to pray. That's interesting. Prayer on the one side of the equation, prayer on the other side of the equation. How did he know who the servant would bring along? He didn't. What did he know? God was in it. Rebekah was a comfort to Isaac after his mother's death, the scripture says. A new tie was made where an old tie had been broken. And it's really interesting. You don't read about a fancy wedding. No lavish reception. Doesn't appear that they lived high on the hog. Seems like Isaac followed the very simple lifestyle of his father. And we learn by and by there's a reason for that. He was seeking the same city, the same God, the same future. And if you and your special somebody are doing the same, you are greatly blessed. Even if you're dirt poor, you never have a prestigious anything, you are greatly blessed because the Lord is in it. And maybe you're sitting here and you're married already. It's too late. Well, first of all, if you have children, it's time. Second of all, you may be in the situation that you're in, whatever it may be. It's never too late. Also with your spouse, look, we need the Lord in our relationship. We're both heading to eternity. We can't afford to pretend like it doesn't matter when you know it does. God's blessing rested on this marriage, on this union. And it still will today. Why, my question to you, young friends, why settle for less? Why settle for less? Now, finally, and when this chapter is preached, we often hear that this history is really a symbol of the way God sends His servants and Christians to seek a bride for Christ. But, beloved, I'm not seeking a bride for Christ. Christ already sought His bride in eternity. He knows who you are. I don't have to go out looking for one. He found you. Or He will show you His grace in time to come. My calling, the calling of Christians as we reach out to others with the Word of God, is to bring sinners, to lead them, to point them to Christ. But thankfully, I don't have to find Christ's bride for Him. He is well able to draw His bride to Himself. Now, may I ask you a question, boys and girls, young people, older ones? Will you go with Christ Jesus? You know, it was pretty something for Rebecca to say yes to that question. Who is this Isaac? Where is this Canaan? When you seek the Lord, you don't know where that's going to lead. When you're running your own life and steering your own ship, or at least we think we are, that's real comfortable. We like to know where we're going. We like to have control of things. Don't kid yourself. You have no more control over your life than a believer does. None. You just think you do. But if you really seek the Lord, that means you're willing to follow Him wherever that leads. That's quite a commitment. That's a lot more of a commitment than this woman going to meet Isaac. So the question stands. will you go with this God-man Christ Jesus? Would you be willing, by the grace of God, to leave whatever you need to leave behind in order to be with Him? Are you willing, like she was for Isaac, to give herself, to give yourself unconditionally, no strings attached, to the Son of God? Are you willing to join yourself to His family? Young people, are you old enough to make confession of faith? Now, I am not one to pressure people into doing that. I don't think that's wise. But you have to ask yourself a question. If you're old enough to do that, why are you not doing it if you haven't? Why not? Are you still trying to make up your mind what people you ought to belong to? And I'm not saying it has to be here in this church necessarily. Maybe you end up marrying a fellow from another good, solid, reformed, experiential church. Fine, but are you going to join the family of God publicly? Are you going to say so? That I belong to this people, to His church. Give your heart to Him, your life to Him. And are you going to be faithful to Him? Not going after Him and some others. We call that adultery. God is a jealous God. No rivals. No, a little bit of Him and a little bit of other things. I'm a friend of the bridegroom, like John the Baptist says. It is the greatest joy of my life to see people seeking, coming to, and trusting in the Lord. You will never, ever regret that seeking, trusting life. We saw in our chapter this morning, all earthly marriages, even between the godliest of people, must come to an end. But if you are united to the Lord Jesus by faith, that is a relationship, a marriage bond that will never, ever end. And a greater, more blessed partner for eternity you could never have. Amen.